Okay, we're in Acts chapter 16. I finished last week talking about how Paul and Silas, and now they've been joined by Luke and Timothy, have made their way all the way over toward Asia Minor. And so we're in Acts chapter 16, and let's pick up here in verse 6 again, 16:6. And we'll finish this section about, does God open and close doors? Paul and his companions traveled through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. So obviously it seems like God seems to be shutting the door there. And then when they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia. That's moving up north eastward toward the Black Sea. And but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. That's right on the coast of the Aegean Sea, near where many people believe was ancient Troy. You've heard of Helen of Troy, the face that launched 1,000 ships. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, now Luke is joining them because he's writing this, got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to, and then in fact, instead of the word them, you can just sort of write beside them in your Bible, God has called us to preach the gospel to the Europeans, because this is the first time the gospel is going into Europe. Anybody here like me kind of have a European descendants? You know, you got a little Europeans in your blood. Anybody else? That's most of us, folks. Come on now. Or you can do the DNA test. But yeah, most of us have some kind of European descent. We ought to all thank God tonight that Christianity didn't just remain some kind of Jewish or some kind of Turkish kind of offshoot religion. Because here he is going. Now, the question we were talking about last week when we finished, sometimes we think the Bible says that when God shuts one door, he opens another. And I said, no, that's not in the Bible. That's one of the chapters in my book. But this is close to how God operates. It just doesn't say that exactly in the Bible. So where does that saying come from? Because it sounds too familiar for people that have just made it up. Well, the best we can determine, the first person to ever say anything like that and put it in print was Alexander Graham Bell. You remember Alexander Graham Bell? He started Taco Bell. Famous guy. And he wrote, "When one door closes, another one opens. But we often look so long at the closed door that we do not see the one that God has opened." So see, that sounds like it ought to be in the Bible, but those words aren't in the Bible. But the Bible does speak about opening doors and closed doors. And there are 7 occasions in the Bible where God talks about opening doors. But there's only one time in the Bible that God even refers to shutting a door. It's the church. The letter to the church in Philadelphia in Revelation 3, where Jesus is saying, "He that opens, no man can shut, and he that shuts, no man can open." That's the only time it ever even talks about God even shutting a door. But what happened here? It seemed as if God was saying, "Don't go in this direction." And so he says, "I'm going to lead you in another direction." So before we leave this, as I started talking about it, I want to share with you some principles that you can apply to your life about finding and following God's will. And here's principle number one. You know, God will guide you if you ask. You know, what's not spoken here in the text, we know that Paul was a man of prayer. And never once does it say, "Paul, pray, God, where do you want me to go?" But we know he must have done that. That was just the personality of Paul, who's a man of prayer, who prayed without ceasing. And the same is true for you, and it's for me. If we really ask God to guide us, he will. And I finished with this last week. But sometimes we say, what is God's will for my life? And sometimes we think that's a very important question, but I want to remind you, it's the wrong question. Our question shouldn't be, what's God's will for my life? Our question ought to be, what's God's will, period. You say, well, that doesn't seem like much difference to me. Well, it is. It's as much difference as between lightning and a lightning bug. This question, what is God's will for my life, is me-centered. It's all about me. But when we say, what is God's will, period, what is God's will, that's God-centered. So here's what's going on. God was in the process of taking the gospel to the Europeans, and Paul got involved in that. Now, those of you who've ever studied Experiencing God by Henry Blackaby, one of the most important principles that we follow as individuals and one that we have followed as a church for decades is this. You don't have to ask God, what do you want me to do? You just have to look around in the world and see where God is working and join Him in that work. That's why our church has launched out in so many great ministries and partnerships through the years. When we see God moving somewhere, we say, okay, God, we want to join you in that. And you ought to have the same attitude. Where is God working? And then join Him in that. And here's another principle that we learn from this. Don't be guided only by circumstances. You know, sometimes you can find God's will by circumstances, but it is not the best way to find God's will. And sometimes that's what open and closed doors are. When we talk about open doors and closed doors, we're really talking about circumstances. It just seemed like, you know, circumstances weren't right or circumstances prevented me. I remember when I was a kid, we used to get the Sears and Roebuck catalog, and it's about the only catalog we would get. And we would pass it around. We really would. All the kids would pass it around. You know, we'd dog-ear pages for stuff we wanted for Christmas and things like that. And if you remember Sears, they made a lot of money back then by offering three levels of products. Remember? Good, better, and best. There'd be one lawnmower that was just your basic lawnmower. It was good. They have a better one, you know, that had was self-propelled, and it was better. Then they had one that was self-propelled and had a grass catcher. It was the best. And three different choices there, three different levels. Let me talk to you about finding God's will. There's a good way, a better way, and a best way. A good way is circumstances. Yeah, God sometimes can use circumstances to teach you His will. But there's a better way, and that's the voice of the Holy Spirit. And that's the Holy Spirit speaking to Paul here, and he's listening to that voice. But let me tell you, the best way is God's Word, God's written Word. As I said last week, we have something to guide us today that the Apostle Paul and the early Christians didn't have. We have the entire testimony of the New Testament. And now we can even understand the Old Testament because we have the New Testament. So when you're trying to find God's will and you come up against a closed door, don't immediately say, okay, God, shut this door. First question you ought to ask is, did God shut this door? Because I want to tell you, the devil shuts doors too. You know that? People, mean people shut doors. Sometimes you may need to just kind of keep knocking on that door. In fact, in Matthew 7:7, Jesus said, knock, and it'll be opened unto you. And the tense of that verb means knock and keep on knocking. Sometimes when you see a closed door, you need to knock on that door. And if you determine that the devil has closed that door or somebody else has closed that door, you may need to just kick that door in, okay? So don't let circumstances always say, well, this must not be God's will, because circumstances seem not to make it possible. You know, every time I talk about that, I always think about a funny story that happened long before there was, Dennis Swanberg or Jerry Clower. There was this old-time gospel singer by the name of Wendy Bagwell. Anybody remember Wendy Bagwell and the Sunlights? He used to tell this hilarious true story about where they were in some church up in West Virginia and everybody's getting in the spirit and dancing. And, you know, he said the women were dancing so much they danced their hair down, whatever that means, you know. And he said, but then they brought out five of the biggest rattlesnakes he had ever seen in his life and started passing those around. And And said one of them threw one at his feet, and he did a little dancing himself. And then he said to Geraldine, his wife, he said, "Geraldine, start looking around for a back door. We're getting out of here." And she said, "There ain't none." He said, "Reckon where they want one." He was just going to bust down to make a door. So what you need to know, folks, is when you see a closed door, is this a door God closed? Because circumstances aren't the best way to find God's will. And then the final thing here that we learn about these open and closed doors is that when God says no, he always has a better yes. When God says no, he's always got a better yes. So anytime God says no or closes a door, shuts a door, don't be discouraged. Don't be disappointed. Just start looking for that thing that is better. And what was better than Paul continuing to evangelize in Asia Minor, current day Turkey, was for him to take the gospel into Europe for the first time. I want you to apply this to your life, that sometimes you've been wanting something, praying for something, and God says no. Don't be disappointed, because something better is just ahead for you. Just keep moving. You notice Paul didn't quit. He didn't go back. He kept moving. He kept, you know, when God says, don't go that way, he didn't just stop. He went the other way, the only way he could go. So keep moving. And like I was talking about last Sunday with Abraham, when you're moving and you have that spiritual momentum, that's when God can guide you. And sometimes things that are in your life that seem to be bad, have you noticed God can turn them into good things? That's what Joseph said. The things you meant evil for me to his brothers, God has turned into good and the saving of many people. A true story, if you've ever been to Enterprise, Alabama, in southeast Alabama, they have an unusual monument on their town square. Here's what happened. In the early 1900s, cotton was king. It was the cash crop. But in the early 1900s, the Mexican boll weevil made its way into southern Alabama. And by 1915, the cotton crop was totally destroyed. And so what they did, they diversified. They started planting peanuts. And peanuts became such a huge cash crop, so much better than cotton, that if you go to Enterprise, Alabama, you're going to see a monument with a boll weevil on the top of it. No kidding. I mean, you can Google this. You can Google image it. Just don't do it right now. They took something that could have been, you know, a disaster and turned it into a great opportunity. So just remember that sometimes when God is saying no, he's got something yes that's better. And in this case, it's going to Europe. So now let's pick up with verse 11. And I'm just going to call this the European Crusade. Just like, you know, Billy Graham has had crusades around the world, this is going to be Paul's European Crusade. He's going to go over to Macedonia. All right, verse 11, from Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Samothrace, which is an island out there in the middle of the Aegean Sea, because that's probably as far as they could sail in one day. And the next day to Neapolis. In other words, they went straight across the Aegean Sea to Neapolis. Neapolis was the port city of the main city, Philippi. Verse 12, from there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia. And we stayed there several days. So here they are at Philippi. So in Macedonia, let's do a little history now. Macedonia was the home of King Philip II, and the city was named after him. That's where you get Philippi. So do you know who Philip II's son was? Alexander the Great. He came from Macedonia. Now, the word Macedonia in the original language means tall one. So they're not really sure if the word meant, like in Scottish, Highlanders, or if it meant tall people. It could have been they were just kind of bigger, taller, stronger people there in that part of the world than there were in other parts of the world. And so that's what Macedonia means, and Philippi was a leading city. Now, when it says it's a Roman colony, what does that mean? That means there are plenty of Roman soldiers there. for the first time, it's going to be a city that is dominated by Rome, not just a contingent of Roman soldiers, but dominated by Romans. And that's going to mean something here pretty soon. Now, what we're going to find in Philippi, we're going to have three stories, and they're all exciting stories. And the first one is the conversion of a businesswoman. A conversion of a businesswoman. Let's read about that beginning in verse 13. On the Sabbath, we went out the city gate to a river where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. Now, what do we learn from that? Well, first of all, what was Paul's strategy? When he went into a city, he always looked for a synagogue, right? That's why it's the Sabbath day. He goes out. And, you know, synagogues were not buildings necessarily. They were just gatherings. That's what the word synagoge means, to gather together. You only needed 10 Jewish men to have a Jewish synagogue. And obviously, there were not 10 Jewish men in all of Philippi. We're not even told there were any Jews in Philippi. But why did he go to the river? Because that was a place in almost all cities where Jews would gather to pray. Because like I said, they didn't necessarily have a building. Some larger synagogues did, but some of them were just kind of informal gatherings. Where do we get some information about that? Well, the river there outside of Philippi, we get indications even from Psalm 137. You can write down the reference. Psalm 137 is when the Jews were in exile in Babylon. Remember what they said? By the rivers of Babylon, we wept. And by the rivers of Babylon, we hung our harps on the trees. In other words, that's where they would go and gather together, even in Babylon. That was a place of prayer at the riverside. So, I mean, that song, "Shall We Gather at the River," goes way, way, way back, even into the Old Testament times. And so, naturally, that's where Paul would go, to a river. He meets some women. It doesn't say how many. There were some women there, plural. They'd gathered there. But apparently, they were also gathered there for prayer, it seemed like. One of those listening, verse 14, was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. So there's a lot we can learn from that. First of all, we know her name, Lydia. The fact that there is no husband mentioned, we really can infer that she's a single woman, because always you're mentioning couples together in these conversion stories. The fact she was a dealer in purple cloth means that she was very wealthy, very successful, because when you study the literature of this period, purple cloth was a real valuable commodity. We kind of take for granted all the different colors that we have, you know, in clothes and stores like that. Of course, me being colorblind, I don't take it for granted. I can only see three or four of them. But, you know, back then, the color purple was reserved for royalty and the very richest people. I mean, we're talking about the Gucci purses and the Rolexes of the day, you know, the super wealthy. Why was that? Because purple dye came from a little shellfish. And that little shellfish, you had to extract the blood from that shellfish and kind of grind it up with the shell, and it produced a purple dye. And you had to grind up just hundreds of these little tiny shellfish just to get a little bit of purple dye. And so here's a woman, she's dealing in purple cloth. It doesn't say she was dyeing it. It says she was probably a person selling it. And so she made a lot of money. So she's a successful businesswoman, single woman. She's someone who fears God. It doesn't say she's a Jew. She's like Cornelius, someone who believes in the one true God. And I've told you many times that when a person believes in the one true God, if they keep seeking that one true God, they will eventually find Jesus. Now, what's interesting also is where she's from. Do you notice that? Thyatira? The interesting thing about that is that's Turkey today. That's Asia Minor, where he just came from. It's really in the area up there near where he was trying to go, that Bithynia. You recognize Thyatira because that's one of the seven churches in the book of Revelation. So we know that later, by the time John received the vision, there was a church in Thyatira. How it got started, we don't know. Maybe Lydia was one of those businesswomen who she lived in Thyatira, had a business there in Philippi. We don't know. But it's interesting that she had to come across on business to be there in Philippi to hear the gospel, although she was from the area that Paul just came from. I love the fact that it says there in the last part of verse 14, it says that the Lord opened her heart. And we're talking about open doors, closed doors. Guess what? It is the Lord that opens the hearts of those who come to Christ. So I want to encourage you. You know, sometimes you're shy about sharing your faith. Sometimes you're sort of reluctant to do that. Hey, just start a conversation. Just walk across a room and start talking to somebody. And, you know, and it is God that will open that person's heart if they're ready to receive the gospel. You don't need to open their heart. God opened her heart and she responded. Verse 15. When she and the members of her household were baptized. Now, that says a lot right there. She has a household, which means like servants. I mean, we're talking about a group of people here. When she gave her heart to Christ, all of them did also. And we see it happen many times in the book of Acts. Immediately, they were baptized, probably right there in the river where they were. Paul said, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. You know, to me, this is beautiful. I mean, first she hears. God opens her heart. She believes. She's baptized. And immediately she starts serving the Lord. How does she serve the Lord? A way that sometimes you may not think is so important, but she offered the ministry of hospitality. You know, some even say they think that's one of the spiritual gifts, although it's not listed in the list of spiritual gifts in the New Testament. Some people think that it is a spiritual gift of hospitality. So it's a wonderful gift. And I just want to personally and publicly thank all of you who have ever opened your home to either a Chinese student or anybody we've had coming in to serve the Lord, and we said, would you open your home to them? And so many of you have done that because there's a great ministry of hospitality. So thank you for those of you who've done it. And Lydia did that. And apparently she had a pretty nice house. If she could house herself, her household, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, she must have been a pretty well-off lady. And here she is becoming a very influential believer. And you know, she was kind of almost asking Paul to let her prove that she was a Christian. She said, if you consider me a believer, come and stay at my house. And so Paul was like in a trap. Well, I believe you're a believer. Okay, well, I'll take you up on that. But you know, I've said before that when Paul entered a city to preach, he didn't ask about the quality of the hotels. He asked about the quality of the jails. Because the next section is what I call go straight to jail. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200 because we're going to see that pretty soon that's where he's going to be. Let's pick up reading there in verse 16. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, which means the river, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit. All right, not capital S, small s, demonic spirit. There are evil spirits just as there are angelic spirits, by which she predicted the future. Now, wait a minute. Can demons really predict the future? Absolutely not. They don't know the future. Only God knows the future. Satan is not omniscient. Only God is. But, you know, Satan and demons are subtle, and they're very clever, and they understand human nature. And so they can make predictions that may sometimes be almost obvious to them, but maybe not to us. And by the way, that's why every time I pass by one of these houses, it says fortune teller out front. I say, I rebuke you in the name of Jesus, okay? You should probably try that also. She earned a great deal of money by her owners for fortune telling. Okay, now we know why she did what she did. There's always a bottom line. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." Wow, did you know what? She became the lead PR agent for Paul and Silas and the European crusade. Wait a minute. Doesn't that sound like what demons said often to Jesus? You remember when he encountered that guy running down the hill there, the Gadarenes, the guy that was demonized? That demons cried out and said, "What do you have to do with us, you Most High God?" Hey, James said it. Even the demons believe and they tremble. I mean, demons, they know who Jesus is and they know what he can do, save people. So she was just speaking the truth that demon through her was. Verse 18, she kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the evil spirit, we know it's evil, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. Now, again, I love the fact that the Bible is so honest and open about people and their personalities, you know. You'd think that Paul would have, the first time he saw her, he would have, out of compassion for her, said, "Come out of her." But instead, he waited till he was so annoyed by her that finally it just bugged him so much that he turned around and cast the demon out. Well, that's what the Bible says happened, and we know that's what happened. So the owners weren't very pleased with that. Look at verse 19. When the owners, plural, so these are like, you know, like sometimes you'll have, you know, multiple owners of a racehorse. These were guys that owned this girl, which means she was a slave, and they were more like pimps of the slave girl, realized that their hope of making money was gone. They seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews." That was the charge. "And are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." Now, that's what a false charge. I mean, they were mad because they lost their money-making fortune teller. But they had to have some legitimate charge before the magistrates. So they said, first of all, they're Jews. You know about Jews. And the Romans had a prejudice against Jews. They really did. And then number two, they're teaching customs that are illegal for us. What are they talking about? Well, what you're having here for the first time is the kingdoms of conflict. You have the conflict between the kingdom of the mighty Roman Empire and its polytheism, their pantheon of gods, against the God of the Bible and Jesus Christ, his only son, coming into conflict for the first time. And this is going to be a conflict, folks, that's going to go on for several hundred years, and Christians are going to die. And you know when they're going to be put to death? Because they're going to be called atheists. So what do you mean? Because these Christians refuse to believe all those Roman gods. See, the Romans would have very quickly made another niche for Jesus and said, "Okay, yeah, we'll put him right here beside Zeus, you know, Mercury, all of these. Sure, we'll worship him too." But the Christians said, "No, there is no God but one God and only one Son, Jesus Christ." And because these Christians refused to believe in these Roman gods, they were called atheists. And some of them went to their death because of that. And what we're going to see here is Paul and Silas are going to be cast into prison. Next week, we're going to get into the exciting story of what I call the earthquake conversion. The night God was shaken and baking and the house really came down.